radio.net. Good day, everyone, everywhere, and special greetings to all those seated in heavenly places in Jesus, our Messiah. The name of this broadcast is Cross the Border, and this is our weekly live prophecy reality edition, which happens to fall on the first day in celebration of the god Janus, installed as the first month of the year by the Romans. How many? 2,000 years ago plus. And every year people get out and they celebrate that Rome still rules the world. That's true. Why are we using a Roman calendar 2,000 years later when most people think that the Roman Empire was put to an end, that the Roman Empire fell, you know, so many, many, many years ago? But the scripture prophecy tells us that there would be four kingdoms that would rule the world, starting with Babylon, at the time of Babylon, and that Rome would be the last one. And then Rome rose up and pagan Rome fell, and as it was being paganly Christianized, or Christianized paganly, and those 10 horns rose up, and then that little horn rose up and took power. And that is the Antichrist, the man of sin, as foretold by Paul at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 Thessalonians 2, and ruled the world for 1260 years overtly, killing at will, just like the Roman Caesars, just, you know, like it was in those days. They just indiscriminately killed whoever they thought needed to be killed, and perhaps some had some good reason for some of their authority, of instituting the death penalty. But as we know, as often as not, it would be at the whim of the king or the ruler of certain areas to just kill indiscriminately. So the papacy did for 1260 years while it ruled Western Europe and killed hundreds of millions of Bible believers and other heretics, that is, people who wouldn't go along with their magic of transubstantiation and lesser gods to pray to, and other mediators between God and man than the true Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The calendar today is called the Gregorian calendar. It was revised from the Julian calendar around 15 something here. Let me look that up real quick. The Gregorian calendar. Yes, 1582, I believe that's it, around there somewhere. Yeah, I was checking it out earlier. Oh yeah, 1582, that's right. The Gregorian calendar is the calendar used in most of the world. And any nation that's going to have anything to do with any other nation in the worldwide Roman Empire, you know, where the iron is mixed with the clay, and that one. That's the calendar they use, the Gregorian calendar, with the god Janus looking forward and backward. So people usually look forward and backward at this time of year. So maybe, I'll take a look backwards. I think LouRockwell.com usually has some pretty good iconoclastic articles. And He says, this is America. 10 examples that show how dramatically the U.S. has changed as we approach 2020. Well, we're here. We have approached. We have made the approach. And we are in the cusp of it in the new year. Before I jump in there, let me check the chat room, see if we got anybody showed up. Well, good to see you, Antiquity and Cal Bob. I guess everybody's out sleeping it off. You know, I was up, because I'm always up till, 11:30, 12:30 at night, working on my book which is what I was doing last night. And I heard all of a sudden, I started hearing all these noise, and then there's these idiots outside all over the area shooting off their guns into the air. Just hope none of their bullets fall in my vicinity. But at least shoot at the ground. And people shoot in the air. It's kind of stupid. They're non-thinking people. But you know what? It means nothing to me. The papal Gregorian calendar and the god Janus mean nothing to me at all. Now, we all, if you've been with me and you've been through the studies that I've been through in the last 20 years, we touched upon the calendar that God gave the Israelites or the Hebrews in the wilderness at the Exodus. And he said to them, this shall be the beginning amongst you. And of course, it was springtime. And then on the 14th day of the first month, they have their Passover. And they still do that, set by the moon, because the months were moons. The moon made the month. Each cycle of the moon was a month. And of course, they had to, every 7 of 19 years, they had to have an extra month. You can look it up for yourself. A lot of people just simply don't believe it. It's crazy, but you can look up all the evidence. It's easily obtainable. Just put it in your search engine there. Second Adar. And don't worry, if you spell it wrong, Google will correct it for you, right? But second Adar, 7 of 19 years, they had to have an extra month to keep the calendar seasonally correct. And it worked beautifully, And if you were born in second Adar, you would celebrate your anniversary of your birth on first Adar, on the next first Adar. But every time there was a second Adar, so your birthday would fall into the anniversary of whatever would fall into the 13th month. So that kind of kept it more fun, I would think. But anyway, that's the calendar. And, I think that's the calendar that we're going to use during the millennium when Jesus returns. I believe we'll be going back to his calendar. No more. Remember, Rome is being put down like a rabid dog when he returns. Remember the stone formed without hands is going to strike the image of the feet and abolish all of those Satan's kingdoms, that he has control over, because Satan's going to prison, man. He's going to prison for near 1,000 years, and then he's going to be let out for a little bit. I guess he's going to get a little parole, or he's going to be out on bail, awaiting his final trial at the second resurrection with everyone else who followed him. But meanwhile, while he's out on bail at the end of the millennium, he's gonna sort out all the mortals living on earth and see who will follow him and who has harbored and nurtured rebellion in their hearts, even while Christ, the most perfect government, has ruled on the earth for 1,000 years. But that is the sin nature of Adam. And that will be demonstrated thoroughly and put any arguments that any people have to rest finally, because a lot of people say, well, if Satan wasn't loose, it was nurture and not nature. I'm sorry, it's nature. That's right. We have that sin nature. We've received it. We've inherited from Adam. So those mortals that live through and into and are born and die during the millennium, those ones that we're going to rule over, it's going to be a great, a wonderful time on earth, even for the mortals, and for the immortals too, because we'll be here. That's right. And I know a lot of people don't believe it, but that's part of my book I'm working on right now, is the Killiest Apology part, which is the part two of it. So you'll see. I think I can pretty much whip all the amillennialist arguments down to the ground. Seriously. I only have the scripture to work with, and I'm not using, there's no conjecture involved. You know, because I found that the amillennialists, they use conjecture. And I don't mean, you know, they use conjecture like the futurists do to build their thesis. But it's all they have is conjecture. You know, I think I found two explicit witnesses from the scripture. And of course, chapter 20 of the Revelation is one explicit witness. You don't get more explicit than that. But the amillennialists will say, well, that's not to be trusted. You're supposed to take that figuratively. And I've been studying the Revelation and prophecy now for 15 years intently. I mean, just almost every day I'm into it. And I've read everything I can read on whichever part of it I'm interested in at the time. Let's see. Jarring says it's antiquity in the chat room says it's jarring to come to the realization that the year is approximately in the range of 5,900 to 6,000 years. While the world uses the Antichrist altered times and seasons, still ruminating upon this realization for quite some time. And really, that is reality. It is reality. We are near the end. Now, if you go to my posting on my website at crosstheborder.org or nicholasarthur.wordpress.com, you'll see it there in the top. It says, what year is it? And I think I've got it down to about the year 2055 is the turn of the millennium, okay? And, you know, it's only the year 2020 now, so that's, you know, 35 years away now. And when I first posted that, it was 20—I think the last update was 2015, and you'll see it there, because I say 40 years until. But let's see, you had something else here you're pointing at. Risen Lord Jesus Christ, us endure this wicked. You know, I do have a phone number here, Antiquity, if you want to call in and be part of my my calendar celebration, Happy Calendar Day show here. It would be nice, because sometimes I think, why am I doing a live broadcast if nobody's going to call in or get a few people in the chat room? But it's hard to, you know, when you're talking to somebody, it's a little bit different. Anyway, there's a number in the upper right-hand corner, or you can, if I had a board operator or someone, a producer here to run the Skype and take the calls for me, it would be a lot easier, but they're on different computer screens. That's the way it works when you got a professional radio studio, which I do have. This is no one computer operation here. Okay, anyway, back to Janice. And I want to thank you, Antiquity, and anyone else who may show up at the show for the show, for showing up for this live broadcast this morning. We were talking about prophecy and the millennium. And I've got some really good stuff, so... you'll have to stay tuned. I'm going to share some in the month to come of what I've been doing and what I think is really groundbreaking for the defense of, for as Achilles' defense. So, you know, God has given me some things that I feel are groundbreaking that really I haven't seen come from it to any other quarter. Except for sometimes, you know, I'll find something and I'm just going, is there no one else out there that sees it? And then suddenly I'll find a little bit of research that takes me back like 4 or 5 centuries. And there was one guy, you know, or a couple guys over the last 1,000 years that saw the same thing, you know, from God's word. Because, you know, that's it. That's the rock, is God's word. If it says it, then it's true. And like I said, I think I have two witnesses from God's word. Where, what do the amillennials have? All they have is conjecture and hypotheses. That's all they have. Now, the Revelation is a very interesting book. Okay? You have the first three chapters, you know, which is the things that are, the epistles to the seven churches there on the ground. And then you have chapters 4 and 5. There's a scene in heaven that ends with the Lamb of God being able to open the seals of the book, the scroll that has the information about the future, the things which must shortly come to pass. That's the from the sixth chapter through the 18th chapter of Revelation. And then the 19th chapter opens our view to the return of Christ. Now, this is very interesting. Okay? The first three chapters, anybody can read those first three chapters and just understand it by the plain reading of the text. And this is what I found very interesting, because those are the things which are. Now, in it, there are some symbols, and there are some symbols that are, you're given an understanding, an interpretation of those symbols in the first three chapters so that you understand what you're reading. And throughout the epistles, there are allusions to the things that are going to happen in chapters 6 through 18, the things which must shortly come to pass, as to their commencement, okay? But they're going to come to pass until the consummation. So this is future history prophecy, the things which shall be hereafter, which must shortly come to pass. And it is just loaded, you know, chapters 6 through 18 are just loaded with symbolic, hard, cryptic language, not easy to understand, which with very little interpretation given in the text itself. There's a little bit in there, but not very much. You have to search. You have to study. You can't just read it and understand it like a lot of people do. They let their imaginations interpret it for them. That's the wrong way to go. Okay? You need to hold tightly to those few interpretations of symbols that are given in chapters 6 through 18, but you have to search throughout the whole scripture for the understanding of the symbols. And then you have to know history in order to place those things which must shortly come to pass, starting at 95 AD, or at least in the second century, to understand where these symbols fit in history. And then something wonderful happens at chapter 19. Symbols are still used, but we understand that this is the consummation. This is when Christ is going to return. And then chapter 20 is even easier to understand by the plain reading of the text. Of course, there's symbolic things, the dragon being chained and locked in, you know. We know that. Is it going to be an actual literal physical chain? And, you know, but we know what these symbols stand for. They're easily understood because we use symbols, figures of speech, all the time, every day in our lives. We can't live without them. So these are easily understood by the plain reading of the text, starting with chapter 20 through to the end of the book of Revelation. You're supposed to be able to read that. Anyone with an eighth grade education or understanding of English language, because that's the grade level that the King James Version is written at, eighth grade, you know, you don't have to suffer those these and thous. You can read our more hard-to-understand versions, because we're not using these and thous. We don't want those to confuse you. Well, I don't think the Antichrist wants you to be confused by the King James Version. That's what I don't think, because he hates those Protestant Bibles. That's what he hates. He doesn't want you to use any of those Protestant Bibles. He wants you to use his newfangled translations where he's got in there and changed things. And I cover that. I've got a chapter in my book, When the Third Temple is Built. You want to check that out. You can get a copy of this book for free, and I believe you should. I wrote this to help people out today that have been caught up into the to the dispensational counter-reformation eschatological matrix of left behind. You've been left behind, my friends. So you can get this book free. Go to my website, acrosstheborder.org, and you'll see a tab there, free ebook tab. So you can, you know, follow the instructions there and request when the third temple is built, or the rapture will be canceled, whichever one you want to request first. And I only ask that if you read one and you want the other one too, that you leave a review on Amazon. And then you know, say, I left a review, whatever, I'd like another book. And I give you every book I've produced free in at least a PDF form, because I haven't EPUBed everything. But you can ask for an EPUB or a PDF of whatever you want there. And then when I email you that PDF or EPUB, you can send it to everyone on your mail list. Seriously. See? You don't have to wait until January 15th to get my book and prepay it, and because I'm not giving anyone signed copies. My signature and $2 will get you a cup of coffee, you know? It's worth nothing. You don't have to give me $100 for a signed copy of my book like some other so-called ministries do out there. Yeah, anybody can be a pastor if you got enough money to buy your own church. Isn't that right? No, you shouldn't be a pastor just because you can afford to buy your own church. You should only be a pastor if God calls you to be a pastor. Because if you're a pastor, I'm going to tell you what, you don't have time to run a full-time ministry and be a full-time pastor. Because that pastoring even a small flock of, say, 100 people is a difficult job. If you're a true pastor, that is. You might be able to work part-time other things, and you probably would have to if you're called by God, because most 100 people flocks aren't that rich. Yeah, not too many mega churches in the kingdom of God, I don't think. So anyway, what else are we going to talk about today? Let me check, see if we got any comments, questions. Nope, everybody's sleeping it off. Is that right? Yes, antiquity says it was never meant to be understood by those who do not study. Yeah, so you can't use your imagination to interpret Revelation 20. But there is a blessing for those who read it. And like I said, understand when you're reading between chapter 6 and chapter 18, you can read it, but don't let, you know, there's a lot in there to convict you, okay? And to move you to pay attention to the fear of God, okay? I mean, the fear of God that causes you to walk in his way, that causes you to repent of your evil ways that you know aren't pleasing him. It's there and it's for that, that's for sure. But to understand what those symbols mean, you don't open up your newspaper and you don't use your imagination. That takes study. So read chapters up through chapter 5. Really, the first 3 chapters are for everybody. Everyone should read them. Just take it at, you know, face value, and then open up to chapter 19 and read to the end of the book and take it pretty much by the plain understanding of the text. And you'll have a good idea of what's going on without having to do a lot of study into symbols and stuff. Because a lot of people, I think, will read, you know, up to until you get to all the symbols and then they'll quit. But you should, you know, if you don't want to go through all those symbols and do all that study, and I don't blame you. And when I realize how much work this has been for me for the last 15 years, you know what, my understanding is not complete yet, and I have to admit that. Where other people will study for 3 months and they think they know everything. And because they send me long dissertations all the time. They know everything, but I know everything they're saying. I know where it comes from, but they're stuck. It's pride that makes them think that they have it all down. You don't. I'm sorry. You know, really dig deep. Throw everything over for 15 years and see what you come up with then. Don't settle on one layer. Yeah. Okay, you're listening to Across the Border, a Prophecy Reality Edition. I'm Nicholas, and we're going to take a little break here for some messages. So while I'm gone, call a few people, let them know I'm live on right now, and get them over here to the chat room, and let's get them engaged in the show. I'll be back in a few minutes.
salvation. I will trust, I will not be afraid. Behold, God is my strength.
Hear it first on FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net.
The book of Revelation says, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone, absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today, so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.
Gold and silver is tremendously undervalued. Global demand vastly exceeds mine supply by more than 60% annually. There is little in the financial world more certain than a coming explosion in the prices of gold and silver. The U.S. dollar continues to lose value and respect as the world's reserve currency. Our nation faces challenges on many fronts, and a day doesn't pass without another economist bringing forth warnings of impending economic calamity. There has never been a better time than right now to acquire physical gold and silver. Discount Gold and Silver Trading was founded on the principles of truth and honesty. We believe in providing a quality product, quality service, and most importantly, competitive pricing. We provide all forms of precious metals, including American gold, silver, platinum, and rare investment and circulated coins. Silver bars, rounds, and 90% silver bags are on hand for the silver investor. Gold self-directed IRAs are available. Call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188. Toll free, that's 1-800-375-4188.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Welcome back. You're listening to Across the Border, our Prophecy Reality Edition, and we are live on this first day of Janus in the year 2020, according to the Gregorian Roman calendar, the papal calendar of Mr. Pope Gregory. Yes, about 1582, when he corrected the Julian Roman calendar so they wouldn't have to have another leap of 10 days or whatever. Okay, let's see. What do we got next here? Farewell. Okay, this 10 examples of America, how it's changed in 2020. Number one, the Antichrist ACLU has started a campaign to make tampons available in all men's restrooms across America. You know, these people are delusional. Just, I don't get it, you know. Is that so women can use men's restrooms? Or even though some women may call themselves men, they're still really women? Okay, that's number one, according to this article by Michael Snyder here at lewrockwell.com. Number two is senseless violence is on the rise all over the country. And, you know, I don't think it's senseless, actually. I think the Antichrist is ramping it up. But I'm not sure, you know, by the mercy, by the grace of God, so far it hasn't worked to where Americans have lost their ability to own firearms to protect themselves against, you know, the real senseless mass slaughter of the populations that, for instance, like, you know, Hitler killed his millions and Stalin's his tens of millions. And, of course, the Antichrist is hundreds of millions, but nobody talks about them because that's forgotten history. That's right. Number three, it has been another banner year for homicides in the Baltimore area. Yes. State legislatures, legislators in California keep talking about how much they love education. But once again, California has the highest percentage of residents that have never completed the ninth grade. And it's only going to get worse. You know what I think? Man, I am so tired. I think school teachers are the bane of our society. People actually worship. Look at what they're doing. Look at what they're allowing their profession to come to. And what they're doing to our children. And people almost revere school teachers. And why? Because as children, as little children, they go into the public schools. And these teachers become their role models for life. They become their surrogate parents for 8 hours a day. And they mold and shape and malign their minds. So much now that education is an atrocity. Public education is an atrocity. And it should be done away with. That's right. And I've talked about this many times. I have to pay property taxes. Wherever you live, if you're paying rent or a mortgage, you have to pay property taxes for this incompetence. But you know what? Seriously, it's not incompetence. Everything is going according to plan. And that is the Antichrist plan, to debauch our once Protestant society. Because anything is better than Protestants. And if you can degrade the minds and the hearts of the young, then your job is half done. It's better to have a pagan idolater than a true worshiper of Christ. You know, if you can have a Roman idolater, a pagan idolater is better than the alternative. So everything is going according to plan. And we have to pay for this atrocity. And it is a religious atrocity because the public schools are absolutely religious as you can get. That's right. So it's a good thing to see that homeschool is growing, but it's not growing fast enough. Only 3 million now? That's like, that's a drop in the bucket compared to the, you know, that's only 1% of the population. It's like, it's hard to hang a lot of hope on that, but we can hang a little hope on it. But we can't hang any hope for the Reformation of America, because we know, and sorry to say, we're talking about Revelation chapter 9. It's coming up, chapter 19 of the Revelation. It's coming up pretty quick here. That's right. We are getting to the consummation. And, of course, the Bible told us all about it. You know, it told us we're in the three frog era, those three frogs that are going about the earth, croaking and croaking and croaking. Of course, that's symbolically. We're not talking about real frogs. These are spirits that are expressed as like frogs. You know, like frogs, they're loquacious. It's just been a symbol for 1,000 years, a symbol of the frog, to, you know, to symbolize someone who is loquacious, a talker. You know, you used to go out and like and beat the ponds at night to shut the frogs up. They'd have servants go out and beat the ponds to shut the frogs up so they could sleep. And these frogs are just croaking louder and louder and louder. You know, you have the one that came out of the mouth of the beast, and the one that came out of the mouth of the dragon, and the one that came out of the mouth of the false prophet. All, you know, everything represented. Of course, the dragon is Satan and all of his pagan idolatry and hedonism, everything that, you know, that paganism represents and hedonistic thought represents, that's the dragon. And out of the mouth of the beast, for those who need an authority, but they can't quite go along with God. So they look to the state as their God to make their laws, so they don't have to follow the law of God. So they live in licentiousness, whatever the beast will allow. The beast will allow them to kill their children. The beast will allow them to marry the same sex, to do sodomy and adultery and everything, to steal from your neighbor, even to murder with impunity. The beast will allow these things to some people and to some not. Depends on how much money, authority, power you have in the beast system. And then, of course, there's the mouth of the false prophet, which is none other than, he has a couple other names, the man of sin. And they call him the Antichrist. And of course, he is the antithesis of the true prophet, this false prophet. He is the, boy, is he croaking loud today. The whole world loves this pope, you know, relatively speaking, because he kowtows to everybody. He wants to include everyone in his new world religion for the coming amillennial Roman Catholic rule of the world that's coming up. As soon as they get through their rapture play, you should read about that in my book, when the third temple is built and the rapture will be canceled. Okay, in the second hour, I've pre-recorded the last two segments on the history of Wycliffe, so I'm going to play those for the last hour here, so I hope everyone will enjoy that, so make sure you stick around that. And then after that, we're moving on to John Huss, and I'm getting these recorded as quickly as I can. Believe me, I work long hours, and I do it with all my heart. I love working, you know, in God's kingdom and for his people, and, you know, trying to wake up and reach the elect. It's, you know, I mean, God doesn't need me, but, you know, thankfully, he is pleased to use me, this imperfect man that needs the blood of Jesus so much to be justified, because there's no justification in my Adamic nature or flesh whatsoever. Anything I do that's right is imputed by his righteousness. And that's the song of the elect. You know, it's by grace alone, by faith alone, by the blood of Christ alone that we are saved. And that's the message, you know. Without him, we are without hope in the world. No, there's a lot of Mariolatry going around today. I've heard more this year outside of the so-called Roman sphere than I've heard lately. But, you know, because Mary being, what was it, immaculately conceived? If Mary was immaculately conceived, this, the whole idea is ridiculous because it does nothing for her. See, because, you know, I did my Greatest Prophecy DVD, and the first chapter of it is on the Greatest Prophecy, and I should republish that. It's been out of publication for quite a while. Is on the Greatest Prophecy, and of course, the Greatest Prophecy is a Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman. Every woman is born of the seed of Adam. That's the truth. That's so every man and woman is born of the seed of Adam, all with that Adamic nature. But the fallen nature is only transmitted through the seed of the man. So while the woman has this Adamic nature transmitted to her, the Adamic nature is not transmitted by her. See, that was what do you call that? Lost that, having a teenage moment here. Call it teenage moment. Most people say having a senior moment, but when you hang out with teenagers for a while, you realize they have more of those moments than seniors do. Yeah. But it's like, and I still can't find that phrase I'm looking for. But, you know, it's the we're saved by the law, you know. And because of that, Jesus could be born without the fallen nature of Adam. And he could be free from that. Of course, he had to be immaculately conceived. But Mary was not. I'm sorry, Mary. Because even if Mary was immaculately conceived, who was she conceived by? A woman who was born of the seed of Adam. See, so you'd have to go all the way back to the beginning for her to be immaculately conceived. But from who? Every woman is born with the fallen nature. They just don't transmit the fallen nature. The transmission of the fallen nature is through the seed of the man, not the woman. And every woman and man is born of the seed of man. But Jesus was not. Therefore, the fallen nature, the Adamic nature, was not transmitted to him. It's the only way it could work. So she is not co-redemptress or mediatrix and all of those things with Christ. She was not the mother of God. She was the mother of the Son of God, Jesus. And as someone said, who I almost, you know, held in high esteem, said that. And I'm sure he didn't think it through when he said it, that Jesus and Mary was the mother of God. She was not the mother of God. God did not have a mother. That would put Mary before God Almighty. No, she was the mother of the Son of God. She was a fallen woman. But because she was our kinsman in Adam, Jesus can be our kinsman redeemer. God's plan perfectly played out. Following the law completely, he saved us. And that's how he did it. That's the only way it could work. So if Jesus wasn't immaculately conceived, and Mary didn't conceive him of the Holy Spirit, if he wasn't born of the seed of the woman, then we are without hope. Jesus couldn't pay. If Jesus had the stain of sin upon him, if the stain of sin is transmitted through the woman, then Jesus could only die for his own sin, because the stain of sin would have been on him. But God set it up so that the stain of sin is only transmitted through the man. That's Reformed theology. That's what it's all about. That's why, you know, we don't worship Mary. She was a woman who needed the blood of her own son to pay for her sins too, because she had sinned. She was a fallible woman, a marvelous woman, though. Blessed among women, as the scripture says. We thank God for her. But she was part of God's plan. God made her to be who she was. It wasn't like she planned it or she did anything. She did exactly what God made her to do, to bring forth his son. She was the mother of the Son of God, not the mother of God. A fine distinction there, perhaps. Nonetheless, it is true, and it has to be true. And that's the only way we can look at it. It will be wonderful to be Mary, but it breaks her heart when people worship her and hold her up, and even equal with her Son. And some hold her up higher than her Son. Ask Bergoglio, you know, the present Antichrist, and all of his, with the worshipers of Mary doing their Hail Marys every day. Mother of God. No, she was not the Mother of God. God the Father had no mother. She was the mother of the Son of God, and blessed among women. So I guess if I have any holy or holy day message, that would be it. Yes. Okay. Let me check the chat room, see if we have any comments or questions. Like I said, in the second hour, we're going to jump into history. Well, antiquity's got a lot to say in a room. And a lot of good stuff to say. If only he had somebody to talk to. Chuck's in the room. Hey, thanks for joining the room, Chuck. Imagine giving your blood, your very DNA, to the so-called Red Cross, the Knights Templar. Mary was a sinner like the rest of us. Well, she was a sinner. I don't know if she's like the rest of us. Some of us have. I'm sure she's never done many of the egregious things that I've done. She was probably one of the most, righteous women that ever lived. Of course, God made her that way. She was going to carry the Son of God. So, but yes, she was born with the sin nature, the Adamic nature, like all of the rest of us. She was born of a woman and of a man, of the seed of Adam. No doubt about it. The only one who was ever immaculately conceived was Jesus himself. The only one. Let's see if I got any more articles here to kind of fill in the last few minutes here. Yes, indeed. There's a lot of articles. Farewell to paper money. A decade or more ago, I began to discuss this. This is from the International Man, Jeff Thomas. I began to discuss the possibility of the governments and banks colluding to eliminate physical cash. Back then, the idea struck most everyone as poppycock, that governments could never get away with it. Didn't even write on the subject until 2015, when several countries had begun to limit the amount of money a depositor could extract from his bank account. I think that's pretty much everywhere now. You go and you want $10,000 at your bank, you know what they'll tell you? Well, we don't have that. We have to order it. They have to order it. Well, they probably got some there, but it's ordered for somebody else. Not you. They don't keep money in the bank. What's wrong with you? They have to order it. So you have to come back in a few days when they order your cash, if you want some cash. And you better believe there's some reporting going on, some bells and whistles going off at the IRS if you order some cash. Okay? So you better have it together, because they're going to be looking at you. That's right. Yeah. So he says, in a nutshell, today, in most of the world's prominent countries, the people who control banking are the same people who pull the strings in government. A cashless system, therefore, seemed to me to be a natural, as it dramatically increased both profit and power for both banking and government. And it should say power, yes. For banking and government, an opportunity that can't be passed up. And so we're talking about the mark of the beast, of course, and we've talked about that plenty. And in my book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled, I've got a chapter on the mark of the beast, and it is still on point today as it was in 2014 when I wrote it. Okay? So you should get that one, too. All right. Some banks have been delving into negative interest rates, which is a euphemism for charging you to keep your money in the bank so that they can loan it out at their own profit. You actually lose money annually by having it on deposit. And that's why they want to get rid of cash, because why put your cash in the bank? It's time to start putting it into your mattress or digging and putting it in a coffee can in the backyard. Who uses coffee cans anymore? Anyway, putting it into some kind of, you know, vault in your backyard or whatever, because if you put it in the bank, they're going to take money away from it and you'll have less than you started with. Makes sense to me. No wonder they want to get rid of cash. Of course, some people accept negative interest rates in order to retain the imagined safety of having their cash in a bank vault. There's no cash. They're digits. Others tolerate it because they value the convenience of using ATMs and checking. And, you know, if you have a bank account, you should only have enough cash in there to take care of your current expenses. And any savings should be in gold and silver, because you know what? If you're holding on to gold and silver, call Melody Cedarstrom. She's still going to give you the best deal anywhere, and she's right up there at the top with the most honest coin dealers in the world. And I have to say that. It's because it's the truth. Okay? But anyone else may simply decide to store their money at home and save the reverse interest charges. And not only... And so you can do that with cash, and you know, if you're going to keep some cash, it might be a good idea, but the bulk of your savings should be in gold and silver, and no one should even know that you have it. It needs to be kept a secret, because even your friends and your relatives will steal it from you. That's right. It happens all the time. More people get robbed of their homebound savings by their own family than anywhere else, so... you cannot let anyone know what you have, where it is, how much you have, or anything. Yes. Once everyone has accepted the concept that bankers had total control of transactions, that this was normal, banks would be in the cat-bird seat. They could raise the transaction fees considerably over time, and the depositors would become unable to exit the system. And there you have it. And, you know, there's benefits. Check it out at lourockwell.com, or just put farewell to paper money, and you'll find the article by the author there, International Man. You can look him up. There's him, and then there's other guys like him out there, but International Man's the guy that wrote this article. So I'm afraid I'm just plumb out of time, so I just want to thank you all for coming today and joining me on this first day of the Papal New Year, the Roman New Year, and may you have a blessed one in Jesus Christ. Remember, there's nothing more important than you cross the border into his kingdom and live forever. And if you're not sure you're there and you want to be one of God's elect, well, get in your prayer closet, get on your knees, and beg and plead with God. Say, please let me be one of your elect, whatever it takes. This is one train you do not want to miss, because the resurrection is coming at the end of your life, whatever that is, or when Christ returns, one way or the other, everything you treasure in this life will be taken away, and you'll be standing before the judge. Either you'll be standing with him to return with him when he comes back, that's for the elect, or you'll be at the second judgment where there's no hope. So repent, as Jesus said. Repent, the kingdom is at hand. May the Almighty bless you and keep you as you travel the narrow way that leads to life. Be sure to stick around for these history segments coming up. We'll see you next time. Struggle with even believing.
ahead of the dominant media, FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net.
American Family News, I'm Rusty Pugh. President Trump responds to attacks at the U.S. Embassy in Iraq, Evan Brown reports.
Suspected militants under Iran's influence attempted to lay siege to the U.S. Embassy in Iraq's capital, but President Trump says U.S. forces on site successfully repelled them.
Well, I think it's been handled very well. The Marines came in. We had some great warriors come in and do a fantastic job, and they were there instantaneously as soon as we heard.
The president speaking outside his New Year's Eve party at his Florida home. The president didn't comment on further troop deployments despite earlier news that more than 700 soldiers from the Army's 82nd Airborne are headed to Kuwait. In Miami, Eben Brown, Fox News.
Police say crime in Chicago is decreasing significantly, and there are fewer guns on the streets.
Our homicides achieved a 53% reduction, 53% clearance rate in homicides so far this year to date. That's the best in 9 years in Chicago. And although it's not where we want to be, it's better. It's much better than where we have been, and we will continue to improve.
Chicago Police Department Interim Superintendent Charlie Beck addressing reporters Tuesday in the city's year-end crime statistics press conference. 88 organizations spearheaded by the AMCAAH initiative have sent a letter of concern to Secretary of Education Betsy DeVos about the federal funding of educational institutions that promote BDS. Bob Kellogg explains.
The letter from the pro-Israel group states that a majority of federally funded U.S. Middle East studies programs have attempted to implement academic boycotts of Israel. Sarah Stern of the Endowment for Middle East Truth was one of the signees.
Out of the 15 universities that have received the funding, at least half, eight or more than half, have endorsed a boycott of Israel.
Because these are Title VI funds, Stern says it's taxpayer money that is financing this abuse. She would like to see the secretary initiate an investigation.
And hopefully, there will be either a change in the way these programs are being managed and run and what's being taught, or these programs should really be shut down.
Earlier this month, President Trump signed an executive order confirming Title VI of the Civil Rights Act protects Jewish students suffering from growing anti-Semitism, according to the Zionist Organization of America. I'm Bob Kellogg.
A server in Michigan is celebrating the new year with a giant tip. Jeff Manasso with a report.
The bill this past Sunday was only $23 at the Thunder Bay River Restaurant in Alpena, Michigan, though the tip, $2020 or $2,020, with a note that read, Happy New Year, for 31-year-old server Danielle Franzoni, whose manager, Cassie Provost, says.
She had tears in her eyes. She was really excited. She was just amazed. I mean, actually, the whole staff was. I've seen $100 tips before, but never anything that substantial.
Franzoni, who tells the Alpena News she was homeless just a year ago, later went to another restaurant, giving another server a $20.20 tip to pay it forward. Jeff Manasso, Fox News.
Some students in Europe were given a feel-good assignment to perform acts of kindness instead of homework. Janice Dean with the story.
For the third year in a row, students at a primary school in County Cork did not have any homework for the month of December. Instead, they were asked to perform acts of kindness for friends, family, and the community, and to record these in a special kindness diary, which each student filled in daily. The vice principal of the school says that the children and the families documented the small things they were grateful for in their lives and then took a proactive approach to undertake little acts of kindness that could make a big difference in someone's life.
Your parent or guardian has to sign it, and you write down what did you do on Tuesday, and you can write a picture.
The school also installed a kindness bucket where the children wrote kind notes about each other.
American Family News is online at onenewsnow.com. I'm Rusty Pugh.
Welcome back to another Cross the Border production of Christian History. We're continuing with Wycliffe, and in this chapter, he appeals to the Parliament. The Parliament met on November 19, 1382, where Wycliffe would appeal to the king the sentence of the university court, condemning his 12 propositions. But the prelates, who had been beforehand with him, then persuaded the sovereign into lending the sword of the state at will against Wycliffe and against all who should doubt the tremendous mystery of transubstantiation. Well, they might burn him tomorrow, but he lived today. And the doors of the Parliament stood open. Wycliffe made haste to enter with his appeal and complaint. The hierarchy had secretly accused him to the king. He openly charges them before the estates of the realm. The complaint presented by Wycliffe touched on four heads, and on each it demanded sweeping measure of reform. The first grievance to be abated or abolished was the monastic orders. The reformer demanded that they should be released from the unnatural and immoral vow which made them the scandal of the church and the vexation of society. Since Jesus Christ shed his blood to free the church, said Wycliffe, I demand its freedom. I demand that everyone may leave these gloomy walls, the convents, within which a tyrannical law prevails, and embrace a simple and peaceful life under the open vault of heaven. The second part of the complaint had reference to the temporalities of the church, the corruption and inefficiency of the clergy, Wycliffe traced largely to their enormous wealth. That the clergy themselves would surrender these overgrown revenues he did not expect. He called, therefore, for the interference of the state, holding, despite the opposite doctrine promulgated by the priests, that both the property and persons of the priesthood were under the jurisdiction of the king, magistracy, he affirms, is God's ordinance. And he remarks that the Apostle Paul, who putteth all men in subjection to the kings, taketh out never a one. And analogous to this was the third part of the paper, which related to tithes and offerings. Let these, said Wycliffe, be remodeled. Let tithes and offerings be on a scale which shall be amply sufficient for the support of the recipients in the discharge of their sacred duties, but not such as to minister to their luxury and pride. And if a priest shall be found to be indolent or vicious, let neither tithe nor offering be given to him. I demand, he said, that the poor inhabitants of our towns and villages be not constrained to furnish a worldly priest, often a vicious man and a heretic, with the means of satisfying his ostentation, his gluttony, and his licentiousness, of buying a showy horse, costly saddles, bridles with tinkling bells, rich garments, and soft furs, while they see the wives and children of their neighbors dying of hunger. The last part of the paper went deeper. It touched on doctrine and on that doctrine which occupies a central place in the Romish system, transubstantiation. His own view on the dogma he did not particularly define in this appeal to the Parliament, though he did so a little while before the convocation. He contented himself with craving liberty to have the true doctrine of the Eucharist, as given by Christ and his apostles, taught throughout England in his Trialogus, which was composed about this time. He takes a luminous view of the dogma of transubstantiation. Its effects, he believed, were peculiarly mischievous and far-extending. Not only was it an error, it was an error which enfeebled the understanding of the man who embraced it and shook his confidence in the testimony of his senses, and so prepared the way for any absurdity or error, however much in opposition to reason or even to sense. The doctrine of the real presence, understood in a corporeal sense, he declares to be the offspring of Satan, whom he pictures as reasoning thus while inventing it. Should I once so far beguile the faithful of the church by the aid of Antichrist, my vicegerent, as to persuade them to deny that this sacrament is bread and to induce them to regard it as merely an accident? There will be nothing then which I will not bring them to receive, since there can be nothing more opposite to the Scriptures or to common discernment. Let the life of the prelate be then what it may. Let him be guilty of luxury, simony, or murder. The people may be led to believe that he is really no such man. Nay, they may then be persuaded to admit that the Pope is infallible, at least with respect to matters of Christian faith, and that, inasmuch as he is known by the name Most Holy Father, he is, of course, free from sin. It appears thus, says Dr. Vaughan, commenting on the above, that the object of Wycliffe was to restore the mind of man to the legitimate guidance of reason and of the senses, and to study the Holy Writ, and in judging of every Christian institute, that if the doctrine of transubstantiation proved particularly obnoxious to him, it was because that dogma was seen as in the most direct opposition to this generous design. To him it appeared that while the authority of the church was so far submitted to involve adoption of this monstrous tenet, no limit could possibly assign to the schemes of clerical imposture and oppression. The enemies of the Reformer must have been confounded by this bold attack. They had persuaded themselves that the hour was come when Wycliffe must yield. Hefford, Repington, Ashton, all his friends, one after the other, had reconciled themselves to the hierarchy. The priests waited to see Wycliffe come forward, last of all, and bow his majestic head, and then they would lead him about in chains as a trophy of their victory, and a proof of the complete suppression of the movement of reform. He comes forward, but not to retract, not even to apologize, but with heart which grows only the stouter as his years increase and his enemies multiply, to reiterate his charges and again proclaim in the face of the whole nation the corruption, tyranny, and errors of the Roman hierarchy. His sentiments found an echo in the commons, and Parliament repealed the persecuting edict which the priests and the king had surreptitiously passed. Thus, the advantage remained with Wycliffe. We continue on to the next chapter here. Wycliffe at convocation and Roman Curia by letter. Baffled before the Parliament, the primate turned to convocation at Oxford, where he could easily count on a more subservient court. Courtenay had taken care to assemble a goodly number of clergy to give greater effect to the trial, and to be the spectators, as he fondly hoped, of the victory that awaited him. There were, besides the primate, six bishops, many doctors in divinity, and a host of inferior clergy. The concourse was swelled by the dignitaries and youth of Oxford. The scene where the trial took place must have recalled many memories to Wycliffe, which could not but deeply stir him. It was now 40 years since he had entered Oxford as a scholar. These halls had witnessed the toils of his youth and the labors of his manhood. Here had the most brilliant of his achievements been performed. Here his name was mentioned with honor, and his renown as a man of intellect and genius formed not the least constituent in the glory of his university. But this day, Oxford opened her venerable gates to receive him in a new character. He came to be tried, perchance to be condemned, and, if his judges were able, to be delivered over to the civil power and punished as a heretic. The issue of the affair might be that the same Oxford which had a luster from his name would be lit up with the flames of his martyrdom. the indictment turned especially upon transubstantiation. Did he affirm or deny that cardinal doctrine of the Roman Church? The reformer raised his venerable head in presence of the vast assembly. His eyes sought out Courtenay, the archbishop, on whom he fixed a steady and searching gaze, and proceeded in this, his last address before any court. He retracts nothing. He modifies nothing. He reiterates and confirms the whole teaching of his life on the question of the Eucharist. His address abounded in distinction after the manner of that scholastic age, but it exhorted praise for its unrivaled acuteness even from those who dissented from it. Throughout it, Wycliffe unmistakably condemns the tenet of transubstantiation, affirming that the bread still continues bread, that there is no fleshly presence of Christ in the sacrament, nor other presence save a sacramental and spiritual one. Wycliffe had defended himself with a rare acuteness and with a courage yet more rare, but acquittal he will neither crave nor accept from such a court. In one of those transformations which it is given to only majestic moral natures to effect, he mounts the judgment seat and places his judges at the bar. Smitten in their consciences, they sat chained to their seats, deprived of the power to rise and go away. Although the words of the bold reformer must have gone like burning arrows into their heart, they were the heretics, he said, who affirmed that the sacrament was an accident without a subject. Why did they propagate such errors? Why? Because, like the priests of Baal, they wanted to vend their masses. With whom, think ye, he asked in closing, are ye contending? With an old man on the brink of the grave? No, with truth, truth which is stronger than you and will overcome you. With these words he turned to leave the court. His enemies had not power to stop him. Like his divine master at Nazareth, says de Bigny, he passed through the midst of them. Leaving Oxford, he retired to his cure at Lutterworth. Wycliffe must bear testimony at Rome also. It was Pope Urban, not knowing what he did, who arranged that the voice of this great witness, before becoming finally silent, should be heard speaking from the seven hills. One day about this time, as he was toiling with his pen in his quiet rectory, for his activity increased as his infirmities multiplied, and the night drew on in which he could not work, he received a summons from the pontiff to repair to Rome and answer for his heresy before the papal see. Had he gone thither, he certainly would never have returned. But that was not the consideration that weighed with Wycliffe. The hand of God had laid an arrest upon him. He had suffered a shock of palsy, and, had he attempted a journey so toilsome, would have died on the way long before he could have reached the gates of the pontifical city. But though he could not go to Rome in person, he could go by letter, and thus the ends of Providence, if not the end of Urban, would be equally served. The pontiff and his conclave, and in short all of Christendom, were to have another warning, another call to repentance, addressed to them before the reformer should descend to the tomb. John Wycliffe sat down in his rectory to speak, across intervening mountains and seas, to Urban of Rome. Other than the epistle of the rector of Lutterworth to the pontiff of Christendom, nothing can be imagined keener in its satire, yet nothing could have been more Christian and faithful in its spirit. Assuming Urban to be what Urban held himself to be, Wycliffe went on to say that there was no one before whom he could so joyfully appear as before Christ's vicar, for by no one could he expect Christ's law to be more revered or Christ's gospel more loved. At no tribunal could he expect greater equity than that before which he now stood, and therefore If he had strayed from the gospel, he was sure here to have his error proved to him, and the path of truth pointed out. The vicar of Christ, he quietly assumes, does not affect the greatness of this world. Oh, no, he leaves its pomp and vanities to worldly men, and contenting himself with the lowly estate of him who, while on earth, had not where to lay his head. He seeks no glory save the glory of resembling his master. The worldly lordship he is compelled to bear is, he is sure, an unwelcome burden, of which he is fain to be rid. The Holy Father ceases not, doubtless, to exhort all his priests throughout Christendom to follow herein his own example, and to feed with the bread of life the flocks committed to their care. The Reformer closes by reiterating his willingness, if in aught he had erred, to be meekly amended, if needs be, by death. We can easily imagine the scowling faces amid which this letter was opened and read in the Vatican. Had Wycliffe indulged in vituperative terms, those to whom this epistle was addressed would have felt only assailed. As it was, they were arraigned. They felt themselves standing at the bar of the Reformer. With severe and truthful hand, Wycliffe draws the portrait of him whose servants Urban and his cardinals profess to be. And holding it up full in their sight, he asks, "Is this your likeness? Is this the poverty in which you live? Is this the humility you cultivate?" With the monuments of their pride on every hand, their palaces, their estates, their gay robes, their magnificent equipages, their luxurious tables, their tyranny, the scourge, and their lives, the scandal of Christendom, they dared not say, "This is our likeness." Thus were they condemned. But it was Christ who condemned them. This was all that Urban had gained by summoning Wycliffe before him. But he had erected a pulpit on the Seven Hills, from the lofty elevation of which the English Reformer was able to proclaim, in the hearing of all the nations of Europe, that Rome was the Antichrist. Okay, you've been listening to another episode of Christian History, and when we come back in our next segment, we're going to jump into Wycliffe's last days and finally close this chapter in history. So make sure you come back for that. May the Almighty bless you and keep you until we meet again.
You're listening to FirstAmendmentRadio.com worldwide. Freedom is never free. We need your support today at FirstAmendmentRadio.com.
Gold and silver is tremendously undervalued. Global demand vastly exceeds mine supply by more than 60% annually. There is little in the financial world more certain than a coming explosion in the prices of gold and silver. The U.S. dollar continues to lose value and respect as the world's reserve currency. Our nation faces challenges on many fronts, and a day doesn't pass without another economist bringing forth warnings of impending economic calamity. There has never been a better time than right now to acquire physical gold and silver. Discount Gold and Silver Trading was founded on the principles of truth and honesty. We believe in providing a quality product, quality service, and most importantly, competitive pricing. We provide all forms of precious metals, including American gold, silver, platinum, and rare investment and circulated coins. Silver bars, rounds, and 90% silver bags are on hand for the silver investor. Gold self-directed IRAs are available. Call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188. Toll free, that's 1-800-375-4188.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about,
we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our Listen and Schedule pages on the Internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Welcome back to another Cross the Border publication of Christian History. We're going to continue, and it looks like it'll be our closing segment on the life of Wycliffe, with Wycliffe's last days. When Wycliffe had indicted and dispatched his letter, he finished his testimony. It remained only that he should tarry a little while on earth, and then go up to his everlasting reward. He expected that his death would be violent, that the chariot which would take him would be a chariot of fire. The primate, the king, the pope, all were working to compass his destruction. He saw the iron circle contracting day by day around him. A few months or a few years, and it would close and crush him. That a man who defied the whole hierarchy, and who never gave way by so much as a foot breadth, was always pressing in on the battle, should die at last, not in a dungeon or at a stake, but in his own bed, was truly a marvel. He stood alone. He did not consult for his safety, but his very courage in the hand of God was his shield. And while meaner men were apprehended and compelled to recant, Wycliffe, who would burn but not recant, was left at liberty. He that loveth his life shall lose it. The political troubles of England, the rivalry of the two popes, one event after another came to protect the life and prolong the labors of the reformer, till his work attained at last a unity, a completeness, a grandeur, which the more we contemplate it appears the more admirable. That it was the fixed purpose of his enemies to destroy him cannot be doubted. They thought they saw the opportune moment coming, but while they waited for it and thought that it was near, Wycliffe had departed and was gone whither they could not follow. On the last Sunday of the year 1384, he was have dispensed the Eucharist to his beloved flock in the parish church of Lutterworth. And as he was in the act of consecrating the bread and the wine, he was struck with a palsy and fell on the pavement. This was the third attack of the malady. He was affectionately borne to the rectory, laid on his bed, and died on the 31st of December. His life and the year closing together, how fitting a conclusion to a noble life. None of its years, scarcely any of its days, were passed unprofitably on the bed of sickness. The moment his great work was finished, that moment the voice spake which said to him, "Come up hither," and he stood before the earthly symbols of his Lord's passion. A cloud suddenly descended upon him, and when its darkness had passed, and the light had returned, serener and more bright than ever was dawn or noon of earthly day. It was no memorial symbol that he saw. It was the Lord himself, whose gates he had that morning entered, became to him the vestibule of the eternal temple, and the Sabbath, whose services he had just commenced, became the dawn of a better Sabbath, to be closed by no evening with its shadows, and followed by no weekday with its toils. If we can speak of one center where the light which is spreading over the earth and which is destined one day to illuminate it all, originally a rose, that center is England. And if to one man the honor of beginning that movement which is renewing the world can be ascribed beyond controversy, that man is John Wycliffe. He came out of the darkness of the Middle Ages, a sort of Melchizedek. He had no predecessor from whom he borrowed his plan of church reform, and he had no successor in his office when he died. For it was not till more than 100 years that any other stood up in England to resume the work broken off by his death. Wycliffe stands apart, distinctly marked off from all the men in Christendom. Bursting suddenly upon a dark age, he stands before it in a light not borrowed from the schools, not from the doctors of the church, but from the Bible itself. He came preaching a scheme of reinstitution and reformation so comprehensive that no reformer since has been able to add to it any one essential principle. On these solid grounds, he is entitled to be regarded as the father of the Reformation. With his rise, the night of Christendom came to an end, and the day broke, which has ever since continued to brighten. Wycliffe possessed that combination of opposite qualities which marks the great man. As subtle as any schoolman, he was yet as practical as any Englishman of the 19th century. With intuitive insight, he penetrated to the root of all the evils that afflicted England. And with rare practical sagacity, he devised and effected true remedy. The evil he saw was ignorance. The remedy with which he sought to cure it was light. He translated the Bible, and he organized a body of preachers, simple, pious, earnest men who knew the gospel and were willing to preach it at crossroads and in marketplaces, in city and village and rural lane, everywhere, in short. Before he died, he saw that his labors were successful to a degree he dared not hope. His doctrine spread, said Knighton, his bitter enemy, like suckers from the root of a tree. Wycliffe himself reckoned that a third of the priests of England were of his sentiment on the question of the Eucharist, and among the common people his disciples were innumerable. You could not meet two men on the highway, said his enemies, but one of them is a Wycliffeite. The political measures that Parliament adopted at Wycliffe's advice to guard the country against the usurpations of the popes show how deeply he saw into the constitution of the papacy as a political and worldly confederacy, wearing a spiritual guise only the better to conceal its true character and to gain its real object, which was to prey on the substance and devour the liberty of nations. Matters were rapidly tending to a sacerdotal autocracy. Christendom was growing into a kingdom of shorn and anointed men, with laymen as hewers of wood and drawers of water. Wycliffe said, "This shall not be." And the best proof of his statesmanship is the fact that since his day, all of the other states of Europe, one after the other, have adopted the same measures of defense to which England had recourse in the 14th century. All of them, following in our wake, have passed laws to guard their throne, to regulate the appointment of bishops, to prevent the accumulation of property by religious houses, to restrict the introduction of bulls and briefs. They have done, in short, what we did, that is England, though to less advantage, because they did it later in the day. England foresaw the evil and took precautions in time. Other countries suffered it to come and began to protect themselves only after it had all but effected their undoing. It was under Wycliffe that English liberty had its beginnings. It is not the political constitution which has come out of the Magna Carta of King John and the barons, but the moral constitution, which came out of that divine Magna Carta that Wycliffe gave her in the 14th century, which has been the sheet anchor of England. And of course, we're talking about his translation of the Holy Bible. The English Bible wrote not merely upon the page of the statute book, but upon the hearts of the people of England. The two great commandments, fear God, honor the king, these two sum up the whole duty of nations, and on these two hangs the prosperity of states. There is no mysterious or latent virtue in our political constitution, which, as some seem to think, like a good genius protects us, and with invisible hand guides past our shores the tempests that cover other countries with the memorials of their devastating fury. The real secret of England's greatness is her permeation, at the very dawn of her history, with the principles of order and liberty by means of the English Bible, and the capacity for freedom thereby created. This has permitted the development, by equal stages, of our love for freedom and our submission to law, of our political constitution and the national genius of our power and self-control, the two sets of qualities fitting into one another and growing into a well-compacted fabric of political and moral power unexampled on earth, if nowhere else is seen a similar structure, so stable and so lofty, it is because nowhere else has a similar basis been found for it. It was Wycliffe who laid that basis. But above all his other qualities, above his scholastic genius, his intuitive insight into the working of institutions, his statesmanship, was his fearless submission to the Bible. It was in this that the strength of Wycliffe's wisdom lay. It was this that made him a reformer and that placed him in the first rank of reformers. He held the Bible to contain a perfect revelation of the will of God, a full, plain, and infallible rule of both what man is to believe and what he is to do, and turning away from all other teachers, from the precedents of 1,000 years which had gone before, from all the doctors of the church and the councils, he placed himself before the Word of God and bowed to God's voice speaking in that Word with the docility of a child. And the authority to which he himself so implicitly bowed, he called on all men to submit themselves. His aim was to bring men back to the Bible. The reformer restored to the church, first of all, the principle of authority. There must be a divine and infallible authority in the church. That authority cannot be the church herself, for the guide and those whom he guides cannot be the same. The divine, infallible authority which Wycliffe restored for the guidance of men was the Bible, God speaking in his word. And by setting up this divine authority, he dispatched that human and fallible authority which the corruption of the ages had imposed upon the church. He turned the eyes of men from popes and councils to the inspired oracles of God. Wycliffe, by restoring authority to the church, restored to her liberty also. While he taught that the Bible was sufficient and all perfect rule, he taught also that every man had the right to interpret the Word of God for his own guidance, in a dependence upon the promised aid of the Holy Spirit. Thus he taught men to cast off that blind submission to the teaching of mere human authority, which is bondage, and to submit their understandings and consciences to God speaking in his word, which alone is liberty. These are the first two necessities of the church, authority and liberty, an infallible guide, and freedom to follow him. These two must ever go together. The one cannot exist without the other. Without authority, there can be no liberty, for liberty without order becomes anarchy, and without freedom, there can be no divine authority. For if the church is not at liberty to obey the will of her master, authority is overthrown. In the room of the rule of God is put the usurpation of man. Authority and freedom, like the twins of classic story, must together flourish or together die. Standing before the Bible, Wycliffe forgot all the teaching of man. For centuries before his day, the human mind had been busy in the field of theology. Systems had been invented and built up. The glosses of doctors, the edicts of councils, the bulls of popes had been piled one above the other till the structure looked imposing indeed. Wycliffe dug down through all till he came to the first foundations, to those even which the hands of the prophets and apostles had laid. Hence the apostolic simplicity and purity of his doctrine. With all the early fathers he gave prominence as the free grace of God in the manner of man's salvation. In fact, he ascribed it entirely to grace. He taught that man was fallen through Adam's transgression, and that he was utterly unable to do the will of God, or to merit divine favor or forgiveness by his own power. He taught that the eternal Godhead of Christ, very God and very man, his substitution in the room of the guilty, his work of obedience, his sacrifice upon the cross, and the free justification of the sinner through faith in that sacrifice. Here we must know, he says, the story of the old law as a right looking on that adder of brass saved the people from the venom of serpents. So a right looking by full belief on Christ saves his people. Christ died not for his own sins as thieves do for theirs, but as our brother who himself might not sin. He died for the sins that others had done. What Wycliffe did in the field of theology was not to compile a system, but to give a plain exposition of the Scripture, to restore to the eyes of men, from whom they had long been hidden, those truths which are for the healing of their souls. He left it for those who should come after him to formulate the doctrines which he deduced from the inspired page. Traversing the field of revelation, he plucked its flowers all fresh as they grew, regaling himself and his flock therewith, but bestowing no pains on their classification. On the sermons or apostles of Wycliffe, some 300 remain. The most of these have been given to the world through the press, and they enable us to estimate with accuracy the depth and comprehensiveness of the Reformer's views. The men of the 16th century had not the materials for judging which we possess, and their estimate of Wycliffe as a theologian, we humbly think, did him no little injustice. Melchanthon, for instance, in a letter to Myconius, declared him to be ignorant of the righteousness of faith. This judgment is excusable in the circumstance in which it was formed, but it is not the less untrue. For the passages adduced above make it unquestionable that Wycliffe both knew and taught the doctrine of God's grace and of man's free justification through faith in the righteousness of Christ. The early models of church government and order Wycliffe also dug up from underneath the rubbish of 13 centuries, he maintained that the church was made up of the whole body of the faithful. He discarded the idea that the clergy alone are the church. The laity, held, are equally an essential part of it, nor ought there to be, he held, among its ministers, gradation of rank or official preeminence. The indolence, pride, and dissension which reigned among the clergy of his day he viewed as arising from violation of the law of the gospel, which declares it were better for the clerks to be all of one estate. From the faith of the Scriptures, says he in his Trialogus, it seems to me to be sufficient that there should be presbyters and deacons holding that state and office which Christ has imposed on them, since it appears certain that these degrees and orders have their origin in the pride of Caesar. And again, he observes, I boldly assert one thing, namely that in the primitive church, or in the time of Paul, two orders of the clergy were sufficient, that is, a priest and a deacon. In like manner, I affirm that in the time of Paul, the presbyter and the bishop were names of the same office. This appears from the third chapter of the first epistle to Timothy, and in the first chapter of the epistle to Titus. As regards the claim of the clergy alone to form the church and to wield ecclesiastical power, Wycliffe thus expresses himself. When men speak of holy church, anon, they understand prelates and priests with monks and canons and friars and all the men who have tonsures, which they, though they live accursedly and never so contrary to the law of God, but they call not the secular men of holy church, though they live never so truly according to God's law and die in perfect charity. Christian men, taught in God's law, call holy church the congregation of just men, for whom Jesus Christ shed his blood, and not mere stones and timber and earthly dross, which the clerks of Antichrist magnify more than the righteousness of God and the souls of men. Before Wycliffe could form these opinions, he had to forget the age in which he lived and place himself in the midst of apostolic times. He had to emancipate himself from the prestige which a venerable antiquity gave to the institutions around him and seek his model and principles in the Word of God. It was an act of stupendous obedience done in faith, but by that act, he became the pioneer of the Reformation and the father of all those in any age or country who confess that in their efforts after Reformation, they seek a city which had its foundations in the teachings of prophets and apostles and whose builder and maker is the Spirit of God. That whole circle of questions, says Dr. Hannah, concerning the canon of Scripture and authority of Scripture and the right of private interpretation of Scripture, with which the later controversies of the Reformation have made us so familiar, received their first testament in this country at Wycliffe's hands. And in conducting this fundamental controversy, Wycliffe had to lay all the foundations with his own unaided hand. And it is no small praise to render to his work to say that it was even as he laid them, line for line and stone for stone, that they were relaid by the master builders of the Reformation. Of his personal piety, there can be no doubt. There remain, it is true, scarce any memorials, written or traditional, of his private life. But his public history is an enduring monument to his personal Christianity. Such a life nothing could have sustained save a deep conviction of the truth, a firm trust in God, a love of the Savior, and an ardent desire for the salvation of men. His private character, we know, was singularly pure. None of the vices of the age had touched him. As a pastor, he was loving and faithful, and as a patriot, he was enlightened, incorruptible, and courageous. His friends fell away, but the reformer never hesitated, never wavered. His views continued to grow, and his magnanimity and zeal grew with them. Had he sought fame or wealth or promotion, he could not but have seen that he had taken the wrong road. Deprivation and continual sacrifice only could he expect in the path he chose. He acted on the maxim which he had taught to others, that if we look for an earthly reward, our hope of eternal life perisheth. His sermons afford us a glimpse into a study at Lutterworth and show us how his hours were passed in meditation on God's Word and communion with its author. These are remarkable productions, expressed in vigorous, rudimentary English, with no mystic haze in their thinking, disencumbered from the phraseology of the schools, simple and clear as the opening day, and fragrant as the breath of morning. They burst suddenly upon us like a ray of pure light from the heart of darkness, telling us that God's Word in all ages is light, and that the Holy Spirit has ever been present in the Church to discharge his office of leading into all truth those who are willing to submit their minds to his guidance. If we look from Wycliffe, says Letchler, backwards, in order to compare him with the men before him, and arrive at a scale of measurement for his own power, the fact is brought before us that Wycliffe concertedly represented that movement towards reform of the foregoing centuries, which the degeneracy of the Church, arising from its secular possessions and simonies, rendered necessary. That which, in Gregory VII's time, Arnold of Brescia, and the community of the Waldenses, Francis of Assisi, and the begging orders of the Minorites strove after, what the holy Bernard of Clairvaux longed for, the return of the Church to apostolic order that filled Wycliffe's soul, especially at the beginning of his public career. In the collective history of the Church of Christ, Wycliffe makes an epoch, insofar as he is the first reforming personality. Before him arose, it is true, here and there, many schemes and active endeavors which led also to dissensions and collisions, and ultimately to the reformation of separate communities. But Wycliffe is the first important personality who devoted himself to the work of church reform with the whole bent of his mind, with all the thinking power of a superior intellect, and the full force of will and joyful devotion of a man in Jesus Christ. This was his lifelong work. Out of an earnest, conscientious impulse, and with confident trust that the work was not in vain, despite the opposition, persecution, and repression. How far Wycliffe's thoughts have been, first of all, rightly understood, faithfully preserved, and practically valued, till at last all that was true and well proved in them deepened and strengthened, and were finally established in the Reformation of the 16th century, must be proved by the history of the following generations. Wycliffe, had he lived 2 centuries later, would very probably have been to England what Luther was to Germany, and Knox to Scotland. His appearance in the 14th century, however, enabled him to discharge an office that in some respects was higher, and to fill a position that is altogether unique in the religious history of Christendom. With Wycliffe, the world changes from stagnancy to progress. Wycliffe introduced an era of moral revival. He was the forerunner of all the reformers and the father of all the reformations of Christendom. And thus ends our Christian history on the life and times of Wycliffe. Next time, we're going to look into John Huss and the Hussite Wars. But until then, may the Almighty bless you and keep you as you walk on the narrow way that leads to life. We'll see you then.
It's not often I feel like lifting my hands and worship. It's not often I feel like singing a song of joy. But I'm often reminded of his ways, how he's so faithful. So I'll offer him the sacrifice of praise. All that is in me, all that I am.
It's New Year's Day, Wednesday, January 1st, A.D. 2020. This is The Worldview in 5 minutes, written by yours truly and heard at theworldview.com. I'm Adam McManus. President Donald Trump announced that the U.S. Embassy in Baghdad, Iraq, is safe after some 6,000 pro-Iran militia fighters stormed the compound on Tuesday, set walls ablaze, and chanted "Death to America" in a violent retaliation for American airstrikes, reports the Daily Mail. The president doubled down in his warning to Iran, saying their government will be held, quote, fully responsible, end quote, for the attack that forced the Pentagon to send 100 Marines as reinforcements to the Iraqi embassy. U.S. fighter jets bombarded three locations in Iraq on Sunday night in retaliation for last week's 36 rocket attack, which killed an American contractor and injured several others at a base in Kirkuk, 170 miles north of Baghdad. A heartbreaking reminder about the prevalence of abortion, as statistics compiled by Worldometers indicate that there were over 42.3 million abortions worldwide in 2019, reports Life News. By contrast, 8.2 million people died from cancer in 2019, 5 million from smoking, 13 million from disease, and 1.7 million died of HIV/AIDS. On Sunday, NBC News political director Chuck Todd dedicated the final Meet the Press of 2019 to insisting President Trump had brought about a, quote, post-truth society, end quote, reports Life News.
This morning, Meet the Press takes an in-depth look at our post-truth society and how a changing media landscape